To the blessing of God, then let's turn to the second passage we read. That's the book of Job in the Old Testament and chapter 19. And verse 23, Job 19:23. That's page 593 in your Bible. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And especially the words beginning verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. As most of you probably know, this book takes us to a distant land and to a distant time. It takes us to the land of Arabia in the east, and it takes us way back to around 4,000 years ago. The historical setting of this book is between Genesis 10 and Genesis 12. It is after the nations were dispersed at the Tower of Babel, and before the call of Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And that reminds us that in all times and in all places, God has his people. Job is obviously not the only believer at that time. There are plenty other believers too. And this is the time before God has called a unique and special people to himself, beginning with Abraham onward. So you go further back than that, into the mists of the patriarchal era, and you find this powerful man, Job. Now, this man, Job, obviously is at the center of the book, and he is, in fact, in his own generation, the holiest man in the world. He is the man who lives most close to God, an outstanding Christian, as it were. Now, that wasn't other people's opinion of him. It wasn't his own opinion of himself either, which wouldn't be much of a help if it was. It's God's testimony about him. God says famously to Satan in the first chapter of this book that there is no one like him on the face of the earth. Now, it would be one thing for other Christian people to say that, or even for the world to say that about him. Well, that's a remarkable Christian person. It's another thing when God himself actually says it. So that reminds us, I suppose, that some believers are closer to God than others. Just as some unbelievers are closer to the kingdom of heaven than others, in other words, some sinners are worse than others, so some believers are closer to God than others. And it's true that in here today there are some of you who know the Lord who are far closer to God and who know God better than others. And we were thinking last Wednesday evening of what Christ would say to us if he were to write to us as he wrote to the churches in the book of the Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, and so on. He wrote them letters saying, I know your works, and he describes their spiritual condition. What exactly would he say to ourselves as a people, and what would he say to us as individuals? Well, here you have a tremendous statement made in heaven that there is no one on the earth comparable to Job in terms of his godly living. That is a great thing. Of course, it wasn't said in Job's hearing. It was said about God, about Job, by God himself. And interestingly, this is how he's referred to in the rest of the scriptures too. When Ezekiel was speaking about God's wrath coming on Jerusalem, he was saying that there was no turning back of that wrath. The people had passed beyond the point where God was actually going to intervene. In other words, God's judgment was coming on the church. His chastisement was coming on the people. Nothing would change it. He says, supposing Noah, Job, and Daniel were to stand before me and to pray, I would not change my mind. Now, the reason he mentions Noah, Job, and Daniel is because these three people were the closest to God in their own generation. Noah, obviously, in his generation, was closest to God. Daniel, at the time Ezekiel was writing, was the godliest man then living. It's interesting, by the way, that Ezekiel could write that about a fellow believer. He is holier than I am. He is closer to the Lord. But Job, in his generation, was the godliest person living. But this very godly and holy man suddenly and unexpectedly finds himself at the center of what you would call a cosmic conflict. A conflict between heaven and hell. Now, I can't go into it too much right now, but most of you perhaps will know about it. In Job chapters 1 and 2, we have a window into a conversation in heaven itself. Mysteriously there, the devil, Satan, is given permission to put this godly man, Job, into a crucible. Now, God is supervising this. God has his own reason for doing it, and ultimately it'll help Job, it'll help others, it'll help you, it'll help me. So God has his reason for doing it, but he allows the serpent, Satan, to put Job into a crucible. But God says, whatever you do, he says, you must guard his person. So you mustn't touch him. You may touch what he has, but not himself. And then when the stakes are raised, God says to him the second time, you can touch him, but you must spare his life. And the result of all that is that terrible catastrophe breaks into Job's life. To the extent that all of a sudden, out of the blue, he loses everything he's got. He loses the three things, I suppose, that you would value most in life. He loses his wealth, and he has enormous wealth. If you read Job chapter 1, he's fantastically wealthy. Fantastically wealthy. It would be hard, really, to think of somebody in the world who's as wealthy as he was. The second thing he loses is his family, which consists of seven sons and three daughters. He loses them all in one day, and he also loses his health. His body is reduced to an ulcerated sore, and he's got a terrible itch, and he's cast out of the place where he's staying. He sits on a kind of ash heap, and he's more or less scratching himself with pieces of pottery all the day. Now, that should be a reminder to us. I mean, even just at the basic level, stripping everything else aside, it can just remind us of how low a believer can sometimes come in providence, and how hard times can sometimes be. Further than halfway through the book, in fact, around chapter 29 or 30, Job reflects back on how his life was, how prosperous it was, and how happy it was, how secure it was, how protected he was, how God was so evidently and clearly with him. Strange thing is, that's what the devil said to God at the beginning, was it not? The devil said, I know what Job's like, he says, but that's because you've built a hedge round him. You take away that hedge, and I'll make Job curse you to your face. I'll expose him for what he really is, if you just take his hedge away. And suddenly his hedge is taken away. But Job reminds himself, and he remembers with many tears, just how pleasant his life was, and how prosperous it was, the family he had, and so on. And he now thinks of how dreadful it has all become. And the Bible tells us that God has set the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity, the one over against the other, So you will find yourself in these changed circumstances. God will sometimes allow you to have a hedge, sometimes he'll take your hedge away. And God will want the world to know, and he'll want you to see yourself, whether you are a fair-weather Christian or whether you are a Christian rain, hail, or shine. We have to stick with God in the bad times as well as in the good times. Job himself famously said, when his wife said, "Will you not just renounce your faith and die?" Isn't it evident that God doesn't care about you? Isn't it evident that you've been a hypocrite all your life long? Job says, "Shall we receive good from the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil also?" he says. Can we not just accept a hard portion as others have? We must do. If God sees fit to give us, let us accept it. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So God gives you these changed circumstances, and you're to respond to him in faith at all times. It should also remind us, and the whole context of the book should remind us, how slow we should be to judge people according to their providences. It's very easy sometimes when things go wrong for people to turn around and say, well, God is showing his displeasure or his disapproval in that. You've got to be very, very careful about making such a judgment. I'm not saying that you can never judge a providence. The Bible tells us that the sinner's hands make the snares with which they themselves are caught. And sometimes you can see that happening in life. You can see people, for example, who are going around to create destruction for others. You can see destruction evidently coming upon themselves, more or less the same kind of thing as they were doing. And you can recognize in situations like that that God has spoken to them and that God has touched them. You remember famously the case of Haman, who built gallows on which he could hang Mordecai. And he himself, by a staggering turn of providence, this is in the book of Esther, by a staggering turn of providence, he's hung on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai himself. It would be a fool looking on to that providence who didn't say, well, God was in that. God was dealing out to the man as he dealt out to the others. It would be a fool who wouldn't recognize that. Sometimes providence is written so large and its message so plain that we would be foolish to ignore it. But you cannot go around judging people just because their circumstances have become hard. They lose their job. They're plunged into financial difficulties. Perhaps even their spouse leaves them, or perhaps their families turn rebellious against them. You can't go judging their spiritual condition because these things have happened. You've got to be very, very careful about anything like that. Now, what makes Job's situation obviously worse is the way that people reject him. After everything that's happened, which is all bad enough and terrible, he now finds that people have rejected him. His community rejects him. Again, in that chapter I spoke of earlier, it makes plain that he was a judge and he sat at the gate and he judged cases and he helped orphans and he helped widows and he applied the law of God to the judgment of the realm, which is what kings and judges are supposed to do. He did that. And he said that people used to stand up when he passed. They used to acknowledge him. Now he says, they spit in my face. Even children spit at him when they pass him. His extended family are alienating him. His servants, his relatives, they count themselves distant from him and they don't really want to know him. And the sad thing is that the people of God have actually rejected him as a believer too. That can be a sore thing. It can be a sore thing when Christians turn around and reject you and they reject your faith and they call you nothing and they more or less excommunicate you, or they treat you like rubbish for whatever reason. Job finds himself like that. You see, at the beginning, when the catastrophe came, the strategy was to help him. And part of the strategy involved taking his three closest friends, who were three people eminent for godliness like himself, to counsel him. And the intention was to help him see where he had gone wrong, you see. To help him see where he had gone wrong. But because Job couldn't confess a terrible sin, they said, well, you're a hypocrite then. You're a hypocrite. And your light has gone out, like the hypocrite's light always goes out. And he says, you may have been a flourishing tree, but God has now plucked you up by the roots and he's exposed you. Exposed you to be nothing. Nothing at all. It's a terrible thing when that happens. Now, you may feel you're a million miles from it now, and you may say, well, that's irrelevant to me. Well, fair enough. But in 5 years' time, something might come your way, and you might remember this. And you might remember these words, and you might have to replay this sermon, and you might have to reread this book. Because if I'm not mistaken, it will come to you at some point when Christian friends reject you and they count your profession as worthless. I suppose what was worst of all was the fact that God himself was silent. And this is the real dilemma. And I'm sure we've been there. Maybe you are there. Maybe you're in a situation that's really crying out for God just to speak. And he's not speaking. He's saying nothing. Here, God gives no explanation of why he's doing it and allowing it, and neither does he seem to give him comfort in it. He's got no assurance. He's got no strength. He's hanging on, as he would say himself, by the skin of his teeth. He's clinging there. He's determined to hold on, but he doesn't feel any of it. It's not as though his heart is full and bubbling over with a sense of the goodness of God and his greatness and his majesty. He doesn't have it. He describes pathetically how he's looking around in the dark, looking for God just to speak, and he's not speaking. Have you been there, friend? Have you been there? Are you there? Do you know what that's like, to really want God to speak and to need God to speak? And he's saying nothing. And as you near this particular chapter and in the chapter itself, it sounds as though his language is veering as close to unbelief as it was possible to go. If I cry out concerning injustice, God doesn't hear me. God has surrounded me. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He breaks me down on every side, and he has uprooted me like a tree. He counts me like an enemy. He's removed my brothers far from me, and so on. You'll remember that that was Satan's intention, of course, to get him to curse God, to renounce God, and to die. But just when you feel he's on the edge of the precipice and he's about to fall off, as you could almost imagine, the legions of hell waiting to hear it, and heaven too, wondering what's he going to say next. Amazingly, his language turns. And it turns here very, very vividly in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. Not the words that I've said, but the words that I'm going to say now. I would, he says, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, because he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I've decayed in the grave, I know this, that in my flesh, one day, I shall actually see God. I will see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him, and how my heart yearns within me for that. And he goes on to say, you should ask yourselves why you persecute me, because the root of the matter is found in me, he says in verse 28. You've described me as a tree, and I feel that myself, like I've been uprooted and exposed. But no, he says, I've been cut down, but my roots are still very much alive. And the sign of his life comes through in this, I know, he says, that my Redeemer exists. I know that he lives, and one day I shall see him, and my heart yearns within me for that. My heart yearns within me. And what I want you to notice is that this expression of faith is so very different to the kind of expressions of faith he's expressed before. Before, it's almost a kind of gritted teeth kind of expression. It's a kind of resolution and determination. For example, chapter 13 and verse 15, he says famously, "Though God slay me," he says, "yet I will trust him." And the word in the Hebrew is strong. "Though God murder me, yet I will trust him." That's a man who's determined to believe, even though everything seems to argue against it. But you'll notice that the spiritual temperature is different here. He's not just asserting faith in the dark here. Suddenly, Job is in the light. Suddenly, his heart is yearning. Suddenly, he sees God in a way that draws him towards God. He has such a vision of God's love and kindness and grace and mercy that it seems all of a sudden just to put his sickness and his pain and his grief to the background. All that fills his horizon is God. Like Micah the prophet said, "Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me." And that exactly is what happens here. God, in other words, comes to comfort him. Comfort. Comfort is such a precious thing. Notice I'm not saying that God came to give him an explanation. He did not. In fact, I was thinking of saying to you that the explanation only came at the end of the book. The explanation didn't even come at the end of the book. The explanation never really came. Job asks a few questions, and God comes and asks him a series of questions which just closes Job's mouth. He never gets an answer. But what God does come with is comfort. Comfort. And that's really what we need. Sometimes we think we need an answer. It's not an answer we need, it's just the comfort of God. The comfort that comes from really knowing who God is as our Redeemer, who we are as his redeemed children, and the blessings of that redemption that are ours as sons and daughters of God. Who God is and who we are in God. We need to have the comfort of that knowledge. And when he shines that kind of light into our situation, we find ourselves able to endure. You don't need to know why you're going through something. You just need to know that God knows why you're going through that thing. You need to be comforted in it. Paul could say that my light afflictions, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He describes in the passage we read in the book of Romans how persecutions come and afflictions come, sicknesses, pains. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. In them all, in the midst of them all, we are more than conquerors. As the Greek says, hyper, hooper conquerors, super conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And when you have that fresh glimpse of God, what comfort it gives. How precious that comfort is, and how precious the comforter who brings it. "I do not leave you orphans," Christ said. "I will come to you. I will send to you another comforter." He was a comforter himself while he was with them. "But I will send to you another comforter." Don't grieve him. When you grieve the Spirit, what he takes away is his comfort. And when he takes away his comfort, how do you feel? You feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable. Even if your providence is smooth, you feel uncomfortable. But especially if your providence is difficult, you feel uncomfortable because the comforter has hidden his face. You've grieved him. Don't grieve him. Value his presence. Love his presence. And when for some reason God plunges you into a dark night like this providentially, remember that weeping may for a night endure, but in the morning joy arises. God will come back. The Comforter will come back when the time is right, and he will shine light into your soul. And that explains why, just as I said, out of the blue, unexpectedly, you would almost say from the edge of reason and from near despair, the voice comes out, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book and engraved in a pen forever. I know that my Redeemer lives." It's a cry of faith, a precious cry of living faith in a living God and in a living Redeemer, who he doesn't just believe in now, but feels and knows. He has warmth from him and he has light from him. The interesting thing is that he wants these words. They're so precious to him now, he says. He wants them written and inscribed in a book. In fact, he says, "I want more than that. I want them to be engraved in rock with an iron pen and lead." The process referred to there is the process of scratching channels into a rock with iron, filling it in with molten lead, so that you have the lead writing in the rock. He says, "A book isn't enough." He says, "I want it written like that." But of course, he's got more than that. He's got more than that because he's got it written in the book of God, which outlasts lead. It outlasts rock. It outlasts any other book. He's had his confession of faith written. Written there for you and for me, because as Paul reminds us, these things are not written for the people then living, but for us on whom the ends of the ages have come, he says. He wants us to have the same confidence in the same God, in the same Redeemer, who will do the same things for us. Job, I suppose, was plunged into the abyss for your sake and for mine. We think that that's preeminently true of Christ, of course. It's Christ who has to go so deep in order to be able to comfort ourselves and to bless ourselves. But sometimes God takes a believer or two, or two or three, and he plunges them into the depths so that they bring out into their ministries and into their life things that will be of good to the people of God. And we thank God that he has. You still find it. You read the pages of the book of one man and you close it and you say, "That man has never tasted or experienced anything." And then you read the pages of a book of another man and you say, "Ah, that man knows. That man's been in the night with God. That man's striven. That man's fought. That woman has battled. That woman has prayed." The difference, because God took them to a place where they could be of help to you and to me. And that is preeminently so with this man, Job. Now, what does he mean when he calls God his Redeemer? Now, you may think that this is the sermon beginning here, but let me assure you it's not. That I intend to continue this tonight, really. That our main study of the Redeemer will be tonight. But I want to begin it by just saying something. "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at last upon the earth." His glimpse of God's kindness and grace is very much connected to this concept of redemption. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, this word Redeemer in the Old Testament perhaps doesn't quite mean exactly the same thing that we associate with it in the New Testament. They're related, but there's a subtle difference. The Redeemer in the Old Testament is perhaps what you would best call today as an avenger. An avenger. Now, we'll see tonight, I suppose, more fully how it works, but the Redeemer or the Avenger was an ancient institution. And it rooted into the whole concept of family. And it had to do with family responsibility, the responsibility of members of a family to the other members of a family. And your Redeemer or your Avenger was your next of kin who had the responsibility to help you in certain situations. So it would be one single individual who had the duty to redeem you in these situations. For example, if you were kidnapped, your redeemer had the duty to bring you back into liberty. If your goods are stolen, you're unable to do anything about it, your redeemer has the duty to help you recover your goods or to help you to live until you do recover your goods. If you're killed, well, of course, there's no help that can be given you if you're killed directly, but the responsibility for bringing the perpetrator to justice lay with your avenger. That's why the avenger comes to the fore. He is to find the person who was guilty of putting you to death and to deal with that person, to meet justice out to that person. You see all these concepts at work in the Old Testament. For example, when Cain is banished out of the Garden of Eden, Cain is conscious that anyone finding him, in other words, the descendants of the rest of his brothers, their children and so on, Cain and Abel by that time were the heads of two large families, that anyone finding him would destroy him, because he's conscious that the avenger, that Abel's avenger, would come seeking for him. God, of course, reminds him that he's the avenger. Your brother's blood, he says, cries out to me from the ground. But Cain has to have a special mark upon him to protect him from the avenger who has the right to take Cain's life. From the history of Abraham, I don't know if you remember, but his nephew Lot was taken captive in a war, along with the king of Sodom and others too. Abraham takes his army. He has an army of about 300 men. That reminds you of the power of Abraham, by the way. He had an army of about 300 men, and he went out after the armies that had taken Lot captive, and he delivered Lot, and he brought all Lot's possessions back too. That's the Redeemer at work, you see. He is liberating the person. He is bringing back his wealth, and he is bringing back his goods. So you see the concept of the Redeemer working here and there in the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to look with you this morning at what the Redeemer does. Let's leave that till tonight. All I want to look with you for the next 5 minutes or so is who the Redeemer actually is. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last on the earth. Who is he? The end of verse 26, that in my flesh I shall see God. God is my Redeemer. And when Job speaks of God as his Redeemer, he's seeing two things. He's seeing who God is in relation to himself, my next of kin. And he is also seeing what God does for him in that relationship. Liberates him, recovers his goods, and so on. But the wonder of it for now is who God is in relation to himself. That God is my next of kin. Why does that matter so much? Well, in lots of ways it does. And you need to feel this truth as well as know it. Who, after all, is God? Who is Job's Redeemer? Who's his advocate? It's nobody. Not even his wife. None of his friends. Nobody in the church. Nobody in the earth. Nobody. You've probably never had the misfortune of being in a situation in this world where nobody will speak on your behalf. I'm sure there's somebody who'll say something for you. Job is nobody. Not a single soul who will put up a word on his behalf. His friends have let him down. His wife says, accept it. You're just an unbeliever. And the church says, she's right. But Job knows that God himself is his next of kin. His advocate is God, who really cares for him and who will really defend him. In other words, by saying he's his next of kin, what he's saying essentially is there's no one closer to me in this world than God is. No one closer to me in this world than God is. And you need to know that too. Let me tell you just quite bluntly, there are times when your husband and wife will be no use to you. And your parents will be no use to you. And your children will be no use to you. There will be a time or times in your life where you need God passionately. You need Himself. And you will discover then that He is your next of kin. He sticks closer than a brother. He is more than a wife. And He is more than a husband. Nobody can be what God is to you. And I was thinking of this recently in connection with the prayer that's often addressed to Mary in Roman Catholic circles especially, and in fact the position that Mary is given in Roman Catholic theology, where she is not just with Christ, but she's the means to get to Christ. And she is presented as the one who will turn the face of Christ towards you. I was reading a prayer in the Catholic Catechism recently, actually, where that kind of expression was used, that when Christ is distant and when he's so hard to get to, that Mary, by her petition, by her entreaty, will turn his face towards you. Now, leaving aside for a moment the wrongness of that theology in many ways, what I want to focus on is the perceived distance there between the believer and Christ in that theology. Do you really need somebody to turn the face of Jesus towards you? Do you need that? Do you need someone to stand in between yourself and your Savior? No, you do not. No, you do not. And at the end of the day, it's a terrible, terrible thought to think that you do. God came so low and so close and so near as to touch you exactly where you are. God couldn't be any more near than he is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he not come down to this earth? Did he not take bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh? Did he not come into our state of humiliation and even our state of condemnation on the cross in order to save us? Didn't he come as close as he could possibly come? Well, yes, he did. And perish the thought that you need somebody else to turn the face of Jesus Christ towards you. No one loves you more than God does. No one is closer to you in this world than Jesus Christ is. No one. No one. And maybe, I said we sometimes don't know why exactly God takes us here and there, why exactly he plunges us into this dark world, this particular situation, we don't. But maybe one reason is to wean you away from husband or wife or child or church or people of God and make sure that you give Jesus his rightful place. In saying that, you know fine well, and you hear me often enough to be able to say that I'm not minimizing these things. It's a beautiful thing to have brothers and sisters, those who share your faith and uphold you and pray for you and pray with you. But if ever they take the place of Jesus, he must teach us that that cannot be. There is no one to be compared with God. So God is our Redeemer. Our Redeemer is God, and he lives. And it's so interesting, and I'll close with this, that you see, this vision that he has of God himself as Redeemer is so connected to the Incarnation. He and Job understands that God will come into this world. Do you see that? Way back into Genesis 11, historically, we're going here, and Job, as a believer there, knows that God is going to walk this earth. He's going to walk this earth as a man. I know that my Redeemer is alive. As I speak, he's living. And one day he shall stand at the last on this earth. And after my skin is long destroyed and the worms have eaten my carcass, I know that in my very body I shall see God as he stands on the earth. My eyes shall see him for myself, and how my heart yearns within me. You see, he knows very well that when he calls God his Redeemer, he is calling him his next of kin, someone who is coming down to stand beside him and to stand for him and to stand with him. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. God with me, beside me, and for me. There is no one closer than God. What does the Redeemer do for us? God willing, we'll see tonight. But let's leave it there for now. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for how near you are to all who call upon you. Forgive us for our foolishness in ever thinking of you as a God who is far away, distant, and remote. Help us to believe that no one cares as much as you do, and no one will stand alongside us in the way in which you do. You are always the one who defends your own, and you will never leave them, neither will you forsake them. If we pass through the waters, there you are with us, and in the fire too. We pray to believe in the dark when we don't see that you are there also, and you will make the darkness to be light, and at the morning joy will arise. In our Saviour's name, amen. Let's close for now by singing Psalm 143 on page 439. And the tune is Heber. Psalm 143 on page 439, verse 6. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone. Think of Job when you read that. My help alone, for thou well understands all my complaint and moan, even if no one else does. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee. Did he not say that? How my heart yearns within me, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. Lord, let my prayer prevail. Let it come to you. Let it prevail with you. To answer it, make speed, hurry, haste. For lo, my spirit doth fail. Hide not thy face in need, lest I be like to those that do in darkness sit, that's in real darkness, or him that downward goes into the dreadful pit. Deal with me differently, because I trust in thee, O Lord. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness, that's God in the gospel, the covenant love. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness free when morning doth appear. Cause me to know the way wherein my path should be. For why? My soul on high I do lift up to thee in my need and in my prayer. From my fierce enemy in safety do me guide, because I flee to thee, Lord, that thou mayest me hide. That's under the shadow of his wing in his refuge. My God alone art thou. Teach me thy righteousness. Thy spirit is good, and through him lead me to the land of uprightness. Verses 6 to 10, standing to sing to the praise of God. Lord, grant your blessing upon the remainder of our fellowship together, upon the good things provided for our needs. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.